Well, let us turn, please, to the book of Romans and chapter 5, just the first few words. I'll read those before we pray. The book of Romans, chapter 5, and remember, the chapter divisions in our Bible and the verses are only put there to help us find the place. When the Bible was written, it was not written in verses. So the translators have divided it up long before the King James, away in the 12th or 13th century. Someone divided them up to make it easier to find the place. But in other words, there's a thought right through from the chapter before. It's all one thought. In other words, verse 25 of chapter 4, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have. That's the words I want to think upon. We have. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee again for the word of God. We praise thee for the book of Romans. We think of how many people's lives have been changed through this book, how many have been brought to the saving knowledge of Christ, even with Romans 10:13, Romans 10 and 9. We think of Romans 3 and 23, all have sinned. We think of Romans 6 and 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Lord, we praise thee for the many, many wonderful verses on salvation in this book. We think of how Martin Luther was converted through this book. We think of how John Wesley came to the light of the gospel through reading Luther's commentary on this book. Oh Lord, help us tonight to see these great truths that have changed the lives of individuals and made an eternal difference. Bless us now, we pray, in the Saviour's name. Amen. The words we have. I know today there are some Christians and they would say, doctrine, oh, that's boring, that's irrelevant. Talk about something practical. Speak about subjects that have to do with our day-to-day life. Talk about something that when the rubber meets the road type of thing. Talk about practical issues, how to deal with the problems that we face in our families, that we face in our individual lives. We want to hear practical truth, not some boring doctrine. Now, if you had said that to the Apostle Paul, I'm sure the Apostle Paul would have sort of looked at you with a strange glint in his eye and wondered, what are you talking about? That's like trying to build a house without a foundation. You need the doctrinal truth. You need that truth to build the practical things upon. And Paul does in his epistles write a lot of practical things. A lot of practical things about marriage, about parents, about children, about how to live in business, how to be a godly employer, a godly employee. He's a lot of practical things to say. But the point with the books that Paul wrote, he starts with doctrine. He gets the bedrock. He says, this is what you are in Christ. Remember, we studied Ephesians for so long, those early chapters. This is what you are in Christ. The book of Romans is the same principle, except it's slightly different in that the early chapters, he's dealing with the whole truth of how to be saved, how to be right with God. And so he spends the first three chapters in a courtroom, if you like. That's the scene. He says, we're all guilty. Moral, immoral, religious, irreligious, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter who we are, all mankind guilty. What hope is there then? When you get into the end of chapter 3, you can be declared righteous. God declares righteous not good people, but ungodly people. Not to him that works, Romans 4 and 5, but to him that believes. And God's righteousness and holiness is upheld. In other words, he's not just overlooking sin, turning a blind eye to sin. That would be like an unjust judge. Someone could say, well, if you just overlook people's sin, that's not been just. Ah, but God is just. And the plan of salvation declares our holy God is just and righteous and holy, punishes sin. Ah, but he's able to declare righteous sinners like you and I. Why? On the basis that Christ took our place. And we are, it's his, Christ's Righteousness is imputed. Remember we talked about that? Put into the believing sinner's account. And now our account has a positive righteousness, even though we ourselves know that we're just sinners. Yet when God the judge looks at our account, as it were, the old sins are blotted out and we're accredited with Christ's righteousness. Well, he comes here in chapter 5 and verse 1 and he says, therefore. In other words, what happens when you're justified? Therefore. Again, he's so logical, isn't he? My, Paul would have made a good lawyer. So logical. Here he is. You're declared righteous. Now what? Righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. Therefore, you have. You have what? Well, if you're saved tonight, this is what you have. We have. You see it there? We have. The we haves, if you like. You have it in verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. We have. We have. We have what? What do you have when you're justified that other people don't have? What is it that sets a Christian apart from other people? Good question. Think about it. What's the difference? Just comes to my mind now, when we were in Papua New Guinea, there was a what they call a float plane, an amphibian plane that could land, and it could also land in the water, in the river. But the pilot forgot to lift the wheels into the floats, and the plane, over it went. They told two of the pilots, there were two actually Caucasian, or I think one Australian, one Canadian, whatever, on the plane, that they died, but they didn't. A tribe got them to shore, there was others in the plane. We went up with a boat to help them. But here's the point I'm getting to, long story to get to the point. There was a Christian from another mission there, and I was there, and he's witnessing to some government divers. And he was witnessing away, and the diver says, well, what makes you different than me? Well, what is it different about your life than me? Oh, well, I say grace before my meals. Well, that's good, but that's not what makes the difference. He actually says, well, sometimes our family says grace. Now, it's good to say grace, and that should mark a Christian with being thankful. But that's not the big difference. The big difference is a Christian, in the New Testament sense, is someone who has trusted in the righteousness of Christ and therefore has a new standing that he or she didn't have before, and has some things that a person who has not believed in Christ does not have and can never enjoy and have without Christ. Well, there's three of them here in verse 1 and 2. This is what Mark said. If someone says to you, well, you believe in Christ, what's different about you and me? Well, you can tell them there's three things different. Because when you believe in Christ, you enter into the blessings of the promises that were given to Abraham. And you can say, if you want me to show you from the Bible, I can show you three things that are different about a man or a woman or a boy and girl who believes in Christ. What are those three things of believing in him and being justified? Well, the first one is we have acceptance. Acceptance. See the end of verse 1? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've called it acceptance with God because sometimes there can be a misunderstanding of what we mean by peace with God. There can be a misunderstanding. Notice we have it. Do you notice that in the words? Paul isn't saying, well, we hope to have peace. If we live a good enough life, well, then I hope to die in peace. Or, as is sometimes put, and it seems to becoming more prevalent today, rest in peace. But you see, writing rest in peace in a graveyard means really nothing, does it, on a gravestone? Because it's only the person who's justified can rest in peace. You see, sometimes peace is used in a different sense. When Paul talks about we have peace with God, he's talking about having an acceptance with God. Put it this way, there's all kinds of pieces in the world today. Paul is not talking about a sense of tranquility. I suppose if some medicines are called tranquilizers, they dull the pain for a while. They don't deal with the problem. They don't deal with the problem. Do you know it's possible for a person to feel they have peace, even with God, and they don't? Jeremiah said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. He was quoting, of course, the false prophets. He was saying the false prophets say, peace, peace, and they give the people a false sense of peace, and saying people can have a false sense of a feeling of peace. There's people can say, you say to them, even going round the doors, and grateful for those today, able to go round the doors, and maybe this didn't happen today, but sometimes it can happen. Oh, I'm okay, God will receive me, and no, I don't worry about these things. I don't worry about meeting God. Oh, they have a peace, haven't they? They have a feeling of peace, but they're not at peace with God. You see, this is talking in verse 1 what we call an objective peace. It's not subjective. It's not a feeling. Now, when you do have this peace with God, of course it results in joy and feeling. But I'm trying to point out here very strongly that this is not someone looking in a trouble, and you can understand this, being human. They're in the midst of a trial, a trauma, a tragedy, and they say, oh, I wish I had emotional peace. I wish I had psychological peace. I wish I had peace of mind. Now, a lot of those things can come as results of the blessings, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about an objective peace. We have peace with God. What he means is, in the first three chapters, he said, we're enemies. He uses that, we're enemies. While we were yet enemies, you get that later in chapter 5, Christ died for us. You see, when Adam sinned in the garden, and we were born in sin, and we committed sin, we're at enmity with God. There's a barrier, there's this war, as it were. Oh, many people were not conscious of it until the Holy Spirit convicts us. But we're enemies of God. We're guilty. We're condemned. There's two good words. This chapters 1 to 3. All of us, every single person, guilty, condemned. And what Paul means in chapter 5, verse 1 is this. When you're justified, the enmity's gone. You're no longer condemned. You're at peace. God accepts you. That's why I use the word acceptance. You're accepted by God. You're not his enemy. You're his. That's what we're talking about. You're his. You see, the only way you can have this peace, it's an objective thing. It's something whether you feel you have it or don't feel, or up or down, or have doubts or fears. All those things are, yes, we ought to have full assurance of faith, but the thing is, our peace with God never changes. Our peace in the sense of that tranquility and that confidence can be up and down. But the peace with God endures because it's based upon the fact that Christ is our peace. He made peace by the blood of his cross. That's what it means. When you know Christ as Savior, you're at peace. You're accepted. And you know you are accepted by God. And how do you get this peace? Well, we've already touched on it. Two things. You're justified. You're declared righteous. You're declared righteous. That's why you have this peace with him. That's why you're accepted. Because God has declared you righteous. Now, some of you I'm sure know, or most of you, maybe all of you, that the Roman Catholic Church calls that anathema, a curse. See, a lot of ecumenists today don't realize this. When they talk about we're all Christian denominations. The Roman Catholic Church, yes, in its 1994 catechism states quite clearly that anyone who teaches
that you can know in this life that you are justified, let him be accursed. Anathema. Because they teach you get justified through your baptism, but of course not perfectly justified. You're made more righteous. And then through attending the church and doing good works and going on pilgrimages and being a good person and showing love to others and so on and so on, you're more and more and more declared righteous, made righteous. No, 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 no. We saw what Paul means. You are declared by God righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, not because of us. They mix up sanctification. You're not made more and more to try and earn it when you reach a certain standard. And that's why even good Pope John the 23rd, as he was called, so many years after his death, they were still saying masses that his soul would be in repose because he was still in purgatory, they said. He still wasn't good enough to be declared righteous. Oh, but the Bible teaches that's nonsense. But these chapters are teaching very clearly. The ungodly person who's lived an ungodly life. Yes, but if they're convicted of their sin and they believe in Christ at that very moment in our catechism, the shorter catechism, Presbyterian basis of the Presbyterian Church, and of course the Baptist catechism's almost word for word, the Baptist Confession of 1689, its justification is the act of a moment. Like that. The moment a sinner believes in Christ, God declares them righteous, justified in his sight, perfect. So how do we get peace with God? Through that act of justification. Ah, but there's a second thing. Second thing. It says there in verse there, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, it's through Christ. You must know him. You must come into a union with Christ. We know that. Don't. That's the only way with peace with God, through Christ. Well, let me hurry on to the second one. Not only do you have acceptance with God, but look at verse 2. By whom, that's Christ also, we have access. We have access to God. And again, the whole point is by whom? In other words, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, if you look up a dictionary or concordance, this word access. It was used outside the Bible, in other words, in Greek books at that time, for an introduction to the emperor. An introduction to an important dignitary, or king or queen. You know how you would say these men, I now present to your majesty Mr. So-and-so. Or Mrs. So-and-so, you're presented in the court. You're brought in. That's how the word was used. It's used that way in the New Testament. Not turn to it, but in Matthew 18, you read, one was brought to Christ. Same term, access. Somebody was brought into Christ's presence. It was used again over in the book of Luke, where Christ said to a man who was concerned, bring thy son hither. Bring thy son here. Bring him. Introduce him. Can you see the meaning of the word access? Oh, when you trust in Christ as your Savior and you're declared righteous, justified, you have access right to God. And you remember in the book of Ephesians we talked about it. Therefore, we, Jew and Gentile, we have access through Christ, by one Spirit, unto him. Talked it again in another verse in the book of Ephesians as well. With confidence, by the faith of him, we have access. So in other words, it's not just a one introduction. There's the initial introduction. The moment you believe in Christ, you're declared righteous. And that means you're introduced into heaven by Christ. This is one for whom I died. And he's saved. And you're introduced into the courtroom of heaven by Christ to his heavenly Father. But you can come again and again. Thought that in the morning with the high priest. We have access. We can come with confidence. You don't have to be in a special building. You don't have to be in, it doesn't matter where. You can come once you're saved. You can come right to the very throne of God. Isn't that wonderful? You can come into his holy presence. What a blessing. What a blessing. See, so many, even in our own land, oh yes, I believe in a God, but they believe in a God so far removed from them that they've no concept of a personal God, no concept that they themselves can come. Ah, but I love verse 2 of Romans 5. It says, into this grace wherein we stand. We can go before God the Father and stand in his presence. Now, we don't rush in irreverently. My, didn't we think that this morning of the two sons of Aaron who were struck down by God, by fire, for coming presumptuously and in pride? Ah, but the truth is, through Christ we can come into his presence. Think of it, the King of Kings. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing. I was thinking, what illustration can be in this? And well, forgive me using a personal illustration, but when I was a moderator, I had many privileges, many problems too, of course, but many privileges. The privileges outweigh the problems. But anyway, there are many privileges. One honour that we had was when Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II was here at the Titanic Centre, I got an invite. We had to go early in the morning, get a bus down into the Titanic Centre, queue up for ages, a long, long time with your two identifications and so on. We get into the Titanic Centre. We're sitting at a table with various dignitaries, and I'm sure it was from here, probably closer than the organ, with my back, and there was Her Majesty over at the table. And in fact, when they were leaving her menu, she didn't take it, and I asked one of the head waiter there, she's not taking it, and so is that, oh yes, you go ahead and take it. Now, I can't prove it, unless I get her fingerprints, but it was hers. And I like to collect things like that. It was an honour to be so near Her Majesty. But you know something? You were told before she came in, you were given the protocol, you weren't allowed to speak to her. You weren't allowed to speak to her. Everybody had to stand, and if she came, whatever table way she went through, if she came near your table as you passed, you were to bow. But there were some at the top table, of course, they seemed to be speaking now and again to her. But I didn't get speaking to her. I didn't go over to the table and say, how are you? There's enough bodyguards around. So it was an honour. I'm glad. It's something to remember. Nice to happen. But I didn't really have access. I didn't really have access. Oh, but I have a far greater privilege 24/7. At any moment, to come by Christ into the very presence of the King and King, King of Kings of this universe. And so do you, Christian. So do you. You don't need a minister, an elder. You don't need, of course, saints, Mary and so on, I mean. Of course, we value our Christian friends. They help us. But we don't need any human being. What a blessing. What a blessing. My, tell your unsaved friends that if they'll listen. I can go directly to God at any time and talk to him as my Father. Third one. We have acceptance with God. We have access to God the Father. Ah, but justification means we have assurance. We have assurance for the future. Look what it says, the end of verse 2. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And of course, it says there, we. See, oftentimes he uses the word we. Verse 1, we have. Verse 2, we have. See that? Wherein we stand. And back up in chapter 4, it's who was delivered for our offences. It's for us. It's not for some spiritual elite. Paul isn't saying, oh, this is what we apostles have. And this is what we super saints have. No. He's saying, every Christian, even if you're just saved, you've got this wonderful privilege because you're justified. You have acceptance with God. You have access to God. You have assurance of the hope of glory. Now that word hope doesn't mean a hope so. You know, you say, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. Hope not. Hope it doesn't pour tomorrow. Wishful thinking. Northern Ireland is very rarely doesn't rain. But that's the idea of a hope. No. That's not what the word means. It's the word confidence. It's the word assurance. Now, when you know Christ as your Savior, you have the assurance of a certain future. You haven't received the promise yet, but it's coming. It's coming. I thought, well, what good example of that? Well, here's a little child. And the father's promised the child, now you're going to get, let's say, a bite. Now, I promise you on your birthday, you're going to have a bite. And the child says, that's great, I'm going to get it. Just counting the days. I hope the child doesn't say, well, I hope he keeps his word. I hope the child is able to say, I know daddy will get it. But tell you, it's even more than that. Imagine if the daddy gets it and says, now here it is, but I'm putting it in the shed, but you're not to ride it to your birthday. You say to the little boy or girl, what are you getting for your birthday? Oh, it's in the shed. I've already seen it. It's in there, but I'm not to get it until my actual birthday. But it's there. It's mine. My father's already bought it. And it's got my name on it. And I'm just waiting for my birthday. And I'm going to get it. That child has the assurance. Oh, praise God, when you're saved, you have the absolute confidence that at the day, not of your birthday, but at the day of your death, your soul will enter into glory. And at the resurrection, your body will be raised. And you'll have a new body to be joined again with your soul. And you'll be forever with the Lord. That's the promise. You'll see His glory. The idea here is the hope of glory. Thank God one day we shall see His glory. Some of the disciples saw His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Three of them. The other disciples didn't see it. Peter, James and John did. But one day we'll all see His glory. We'll all see His glory. On earth, this the disciples saw Christ's glory veiled, but we'll see Him in all His glory face to face with Christ my Saviour. We'll see His glory, but it's more than that. See that little expression, the hope of the glory of God? Not only will you see it, listen, you will share it. That's an amazing thought. That would keep you thinking all night what that means. But that's what Christ said in different portions of the New Testament. You shall share my glory. In Revelation 3 verse 21, it's easy to remember because after the verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know what Christ said? You shall sit with me on my throne. Isn't that amazing? You'll sit with Christ on His throne. We thought of Aaron the high priest. We're saying goodbye to him now in the mornings. This is your last opportunity to say goodbye to Aaron tonight. But anyway, don't be talking to him too much for everybody watching. But anyway, we've finished our studies in the morning on the Aaron. There's a lot more you could speak about him. But remember this about the high priest. It's a picture of Christ. In John 17, Christ is praying now before His Father that all His people would one day see His glory and share His glory. Isn't that wonderful? Christ is praying that you will have that. And this verse is saying, we shall share and we shall see His glory. And there's just one little word there we have to finish with. Now, if you know that you have acceptance with God, access into God's presence, and you have the assurance of seeing His glory and sharing His glory, rejoice. See it there? Rejoice. You know the word, there's different words for rejoice in the New Testament. But you know, the word here actually has more the idea of boasting. Exulting, we would say. It's wrong to boast in ourselves, but if somebody so thrilled, I'll make my boast in the Lord. That's what it means. Paul's saying, you're so overwhelmed with joy, you're making your boast in the Lord. Are you rejoicing in what we have? That's what it means to be in Christ. What a day we'll have to have that great reunion. I was reading some time ago, Dr. Barnhouse was a man who used great illustrations. He used this one once when he thought of the joy of a soldier on a battlefield, and he's been there in the mud and the lice and all the terrible things, and someone comes along eating the army rations, the cold army rations at the front line, and someone comes with a message and he says, "Look, we're going to be relieved. I have orders to replace you. You're to go out on the next journey out from the front, and you're going to go back to your family for a while. You're going to go back to your house. You're going to get a nice hot shower. You're going to get a nice change of clothes. You're going to go home. You're going to be eating good roast beef dinners now for a while. And you're going back, and you're going to have a great time. You're going back from..." Oh, he says he imagined the soldier saying, "What? Leave this foxhole with the mud and the lice and the cold?" He says, "How absurd. And we believers, we're going home to glory. What a day that will be when we leave this world and go home to the joys of heaven." So three questions in closing. Do you have this acceptance with God? Do you know that you're accepted in Christ? Do you know that you have the access to God the Father? Do you use that access? Do you come to Him? Oh, do you have this assurance of the future of glory? You know, you think of these people are suffering in Nepal, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of you may have read, it was in last Saturday's paper, highlights about it, and I took time to look up the internet, some of the history lessons. Do you know that this past week, 100 years ago, yes, the Gallipoli campaign has been in the news, quite rightly. The men who died, the British soldiers from Ireland, died in that battle as well. Quite a few Irish soldiers died, and others from Australia and New Zealand. But do you know at the same time last week, something else happened in other parts of Turkey? They estimate that there was up to 1.5 million Armenians butchered by Muslims in Turkey. Most of them were Orthodox, belonged to the Orthodox Church, but there were evangelicals. The magazine, Stephen gave me a copy there, the Evangelical Times, some of you may know of that magazine, they had an article from a someone whose family were evangelicals, how they butchered, how they killed babies, how they poisoned them, how they beheaded men, women and children, how the harbour was running with blood and bodies. The awful butchery. Up to 1.5 million, they estimate. And it was because the Turkish Muslims at that time considered them to be Christian. One of the forgotten genocides in history. Thought about that. We think about our brothers and sisters, and they're regularly prayed for here in the prayer meetings, who have been persecuted in India. Some of you know about that, and other places. Nepal, that was persecuted at one time. More freedom today. Do you know the only hope that we can give those, well, we pray for them, we support them, of course, materially, practically as we can. But the hope for people who are suffering, Christians, is this. I have acceptance with God. The persecutors can't take it away. I have access to God even when they're persecuting me. And I have the assurance that if they kill the body, I'll be with the Lord. What three great blessings. And you can only have them if you know Christ and are saved, you're born again. May you have that assurance for His name.